I know we've got lots of people traveling. We have got several people that, I know we got a lot of people that need prayer, but specifically need prayer. We want to lift Denise up and Richard up this evening, as Richard's has had a fall and has a dislocated shoulder and a pretty good gash on his head. So, Roger, do you care to open us in a word of prayer?
Sure.
Just lift those knees up for us.
Okay. Father, we gather here tonight to study your word. Before we start, we'd like to lift up two of our parishioners, especially when we know are hurting tonight. Denise is getting better, what I understand, but she's not there yet. And Richard, he took a tumble. And, I know that you can make him well and get him through the pain tonight. And he'll be good in the morning. Be with us tonight as we study this and give us what you want us to know out of this so we can make it part of our lives. Write your word on our hearts so we can not offend you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, brother. All right. Well, we have read Numbers chapter 27 through the end of Numbers. We have completed Numbers this week, so we are moving right along. So we'll start with our recap, looking at these real quickly. A lot of this is familiar land, and we're getting ready to jump into Deuteronomy. We're going to see familiar land once again, and so we'll continue to read and study. But so our recap won't be real long tonight. So let's begin. Chapter 27. We find some ladies who have no brothers, and so their father has no son to inherit their land. And so they have a problem, and so they come before Moses and plead their case that their father has died, has no sons, and God provides a means for their inheritance to stay within the man's family. If he has no sons, he goes on if they have no daughter, and so on and so forth, so that the family or the land stays within the tribe in which God has given it to them as an inheritance. Chapter 27 ends with God allowing Moses to see into the promised land. Then Moses commissions Joshua to take his place and shepherd and lead the Israelites.
You get so fast.
Go what's that?
Before you get any faster. I thought that was very interesting about the women.
Uh-huh.
And how God talks about your inheritance. Now, other people in the Bible are over there. That land belongs to the Jewish people. Others may possess it, but they don't own it. And here, how he was keeping it, I mean, the sons, they had no sons, and these daughters came to them. And you kind of whistled over that, but I thought that was quite interesting myself, and you could have elaborated just that.
Well, we'll come back to it after we do our...
forget it.
You'll forget it. You've got a shorter memory than I got, don't you?
Do you need a piece of paper and a pen?
I forget where I put it. Okay, go ahead.
All right, chapter 28. God essentially tells Moses to remind the people of all the daily offerings, the Sabbath offerings, the monthly offerings, the Passover offerings, and the offerings for the Feast of Weeks. A few of these, such as the Sabbath and the monthly offerings, are new. We have not seen those to this point. Chapter 29, instructions are reiterated concerning how the offering for the Feast of the Trumpets, the Day of the Atonement, and the Feast of Booths, which we observe. Chapter 30 deals with vows made before God. A man must keep his vow before God. Likewise, a woman must keep her vow before God, unless there was an exemption for the woman. If she still lived within her father's house, once the father heard of the vow, he could oppose her, and she would be released from the vow. If the father did not oppose her, she was to keep the vow. Likewise, if she was married and her new husband found out about the vow, he could oppose her in it. She could be released from the vow. If he did not oppose her, she would be required to keep the vow. Chapter 31, God commands Israel to go to war with the Midianites in Moab for the sin they brought upon Israel that we saw back in chapter 25. Remember, the pagan women intermixed and Israel began to worship their pagan gods. All the women of Midian, or all the people of Midian, except the virgin girls, were killed. Balaam is also killed at this time. And God specified how all the plunder was to be divided. God always provides for the priests and Levites. We see here a reminder of that. And not a single Israelite was killed in the war, as God amazingly protected the Israelite warriors. chapter 32, the tribes of Reuben and Gad want to settle in the land outside of Canaan in Gilead. Moses warns them that they are about to do what their fathers had done by refusing to enter into the promised land and disobeying God and kindling his anger toward them. But the people explain that they would build shelters for their livestock and homes and cities for their women and children. And then the men who were 20 and older, old enough to go to war, would go with the rest of Israel into Canaan and secure the land. Once all the land was secured, only then would they return to the land that they settled in Gilead. This is agreed upon, and the people of Gad and Reuben prepare places for their animals and their families to live. Chapter 33 recounts all the travels of the Israelites from leaving Egypt to preparing to enter Canaan 40 years later. We're told there that Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. God tells Moses to command the people to divide the inhabitants of Canaan so that they can possess or drive the inhabitants. I can't read tonight. You'll have to forgive me. Drive the inhabitants of Canaan out so that they can possess the land that God has given them. God warns them if they leave pagan people in the land, the people will be a thorn and a stumbling block to them. And even worse, God will do to Israel what he planned to do to the idolatrous people groups that they failed to drive out. Chapter 34 describes the exact land and its borders that God has given to Israel. God specifies specific men to divide the land among the tribes. Chapter 36, God gives Israel instructions on how to deal with manslaughter as well as murder. Israel is instructed to prepare cities of refuge for people that have killed another person without intent. The murderer, on the other hand, is to be killed. God also instructs Israel how the Levites are to be taken care of and the land they are to be given once they enter Canaan. The Levites are given no portion, no possession of the land. The Lord is their portion. And we'll see that in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Levites are to be given 48 cities total. Joshua 21 lists out those 48 cities. And a major emphasis in this chapter, chapter 35, is that the land in which they are about to enter is not to be defiled. Chapter 36 takes us back to an issue that was just discussed in chapter 27 that we were just talking about. the occurrence of having no daughters or no sons and the daughters being able to inherit the land posed a potential problem. If those girls married someone from another tribe, and when the year of Jubilee came along, the land would go back to the tribe that it was not originally given to as God is dividing the land among the people. And so Moses goes to God and God gives instruction, have these women marry, but only marry within their tribe, which happens to be the tribe of Manasseh. And so we see a perpetual rule for this. If a woman who is going to be an inheritant instead of a boy, they are to marry within their own tribe so that the possession of the land always stays in the proper tribe. And that brings us to the end of the book of Numbers. So we will take a few minutes and look at anything that you might want to dig deeper into. I will warn you, I felt like a lot of the content this week was stuff that we've already kind of looked at and kind of discussed, so I wanted to kind of dig a little deeper this week. So I've got a few questions that kind of cause us to think a little deeper tonight, so I'll give you an opportunity if you've got something that you want to discuss. If not, we'll put on our thinking caps and think a little deeper tonight. Anybody want to discuss anything?
The whole inheritance thing, the vows, I understand maybe God's wanting, again, the male is the ruler in the house. If you have two captains of a ship, it'll go nowhere, so you defer to the husband. But I'm still kind of wondering, that can make for a smoother household. But I could see resenting him taking a vow, you know, a weight that I made that meant something to me,
sure.
And then he could overrule it. And then that, again, wouldn't be that kind of peaceful household.
I think what we have to do is we have to understand the culture, and really a woman's opinion was
nothing. I get that.
She was nothing more than a possession, not much more than a dog or a cow or a sheep or anything else. I mean, a man could divorce his wife for any reason under the sun. And so, so I think that has to be taken into account. She really has no, I guess if she wants to fulfill that vow, don't get married, because her husband may trump you and say, hey, you're done with that. So, but yeah, I kind of had the same thought that...
Of course, I'm looking at it from today's woman, I guess.
Right. Yeah, and so really, yeah, it would cause you to think through the vow that you've taken before God, and then the potential fact that your husband may trump you and say, hey, you're done with that, you've got to devote yourself to being a wife and a mother and whatever. So, yeah, so that. Of course, I'm not sure, as I'm talking, I'm not sure that she would have much right in even being married. My dad may say, hey, Bar, I've already worked this out, you're getting married.
To whomever.
He's going to trump your, if he chooses to trump your vow, you're just out of luck. So, yeah. Robert, you had a thought.
It is hard for me to memorize much of anything. I have an immature brain or something. I don't know what it's called. I find it difficult to read the Bible because I cannot remember some of the names. Names which I cannot pronounce. And I can look at them until now, doomsday, and I still wouldn't be able to pronounce them. I have found after a while, years and years, if I can learn to pronounce that name, I may remember the passage where I saw that name and how it was used or something else about it. I'm wondering why I don't carry one of those 4-inch commentaries that weigh 40 pounds to help me with that issue, although they do help you pronounce someone's name. Why don't we ever spend, and I never have been in a class like this, to spend any time at all on pronouncing names unless it's just so unusual you couldn't forget it? Like the name of this town that we're reading about, that you're in. And I still can't pronounce it. Jalopy. I don't know how to pronounce the name.
Jalopy?
Well, huh?
Is it Jalopy? Jalopy. What town is he talking about?
Which chapter are you in?
33, I think.
33. Oh, yeah, there's lots of.
Just say like Pike Creek, Bandera, Bernie.
There you go. Then I tell somebody to look it up. No, look it up. They didn't say anything.
So, well, you were reading it from the French.
Well, and I'll tell you this, Robert. I don't have a deep education in the Hebrew and Greek language. I have enough to probably be dangerous. However, I will say this. Experts in both Hebrew and Greek will say we don't have a clue how they pronounce most of the things that they pronounce just because we weren't there. And they're dead languages. Ain't Koine Greek and Hebrew are languages biblically that aren't spoken anymore. So we don't even know how the word Yahweh, God's name, we don't even know how a Hebrew of that day would have pronounced that word exactly.
He wouldn't have.
Right.
They wouldn't use the word.
That's good. You know, that's a good point. The Greeks or the Hebrews, Jews today wanted to spell the word God. So I would say this. Don't get caught so much up in the pronunciation as maybe the meaning behind it. Because names in the Bible mean something typically. So I would encourage you to dig a little deeper and see the meaning of the word more than the pronunciation of the word.
Well, they might. I'm in the room tonight. Not many others. So has that same problem? Roger doesn't have a problem.
If you want to really get into it, read Russian literature. It's worse.
They write letters backwards.
I find myself quite often trying to talk about things without using proper names because I think I don't want to murder that in front of other people. I'll read it while I'm by myself, but no, you're not the only one.
No, so I have a commentary where you on the computer that you can hit it and they'll tell you how it's pronounced, but I bet you I can go to another one and it's not going to sound the same.
And that's another place where a CD or a digital reading of the Bible is good because we get to hear somebody that's probably rehearsed that word, and they say it really well. And you're like, oh, that's how you say that. I've been remembering that for a long time. So that's a good tool for us to use as well. Is, you know, you can get the Bible on CD or on your phone on a free app, and you can listen to the Bible, and that'll sometimes help us be a little more comfortable.
If it's purely names, isn't it East Bible Dictionary that has names in the Bible cover to cover?
I think so.
Gives you pronunciation, where they appear, what they do, what it means.
Yep.
In Hebrew for non-Hebrew.
Yep. And some
Easton is the name hanging by those at where?
Well, I don't know. He might try Half Price Books. I'm just guessing. I don't know. I don't know.
Somebody else that couldn't figure it out sold that book.
How they died.
Something else too on the topic of names that I have found particularly helpful is is kind of mapping out names. So like maybe take a piece of paper, and I've done this in the past, it's been a long time since I've done it, but where a lineage starts, like so-and-so had a son, I'll kind of map it out, and I kind of, it kind of sticks in my head, like I can kind of almost picture it, like, okay, that guy had this son, and he had this son, and then it leads back to Abraham or Moses or whoever. But sometimes those major names just kind of mapping it out, like almost like a family tree, kind of helps us.
I've seen that. I have a book on Genesis. It's that thick.
Yeah.
Just Genesis.
Yeah.
And it's one name after a bloody other.
Yeah.
The priests were hard enough.
Yeah.
I'm not sure that knowing the names does you much good. I mean, you know, this guy did this and he had three sons.
Yeah.
But there's always some wise act in the room that say, well, what about so and so? You know? What about it? Where do you find that?
Don't have to be prideful if you don't remember it, that's okay.
Yeah.
You know the story.
Unless you're competing for Bible trivia.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. Any other thoughts?
I think that Moses was getting kind of testy in chapter 32. When he's like Reuben and Gad and everybody, they're like, okay, so we would like to stay here. And before he even hears why, he goes off on them. I mean, the first thing is, shall your brethren go to war and you're just going to sit here? And then the next part is like, you're discouraging people. And then it's like, your fathers did the same thing and this is what happened to them. And then there's another warning and you're taking the place of your fathers. This is great land for cattle.
we'll do the right thing.
I mean, like, it shows, in my opinion, I think that it shows his human qualities and his impatience.
Yeah. I think because of his age, had a lot to do with it, too. I get a little testy myself.
Yeah, especially after 40 years walking around that wilderness. Like,
right.
You people
to be testy.
Yeah, my respect for Moses has risen in the last couple of months. I have seen the patience of Moses. But yeah, I agree with you. I think there he was a little quick to jump the gun. And
well, to make it the short end of the stick later on, too, as they're like trying to build an altar. Yeah. It's like, they want to try to build an altar so they don't need to like cross this room. And then like, what are you doing? Yeah. Take down the altar. And it's like, oh, we just want to have a place to worship.
Yeah. I think it's interesting that, you know, all along they've been talking about the land of Canaan. What is that? Well, finally, it actually spells it out and gives you boundaries for what it is versus just that. Because one person may have said this and another would have said another.
Yeah.
But he did a good job of giving us the specifics.
But if you think Moses is testing there, when you get into Deuteronomy and he starts repeating himself, we know how old he is. It's like, didn't I just read this? And here it is again. And here it is again.
Yeah. You're just staying on the same page.
Yep.
Yeah. Even at my age.
That's a piece of
paper. Well, actually, now that it's bigger on here, I forget to push the button.
All right. Let's since Ben got us on the topic of Moses, let's talk about Moses for a minute. I shared that I've been thinking a lot about Moses and his leadership example, his model for us as leaders. And I think he gives us a lot of really, really good things to follow. His patience, his pleading on behalf of the people when they are so quick to turn against him, turn against God, his love for the people, and most of all, his love for God. But I've been thinking about something. I've been in my head, I'm thinking, why is there such a vast contrast between Moses and Israel at large? Like, what's the difference? And so I've been thinking about this a lot, and here's just one. I'm sure we could probably list multiple things, but here's one major thing that I've kind of settled in my heart, is a difference between Moses and Israel, which kind of, the fruit of their lives is exposed as we read the Bible. And here it is. Israel knew God's acts. They knew what he was capable of doing. They saw his power on display. When he split the sea, when he fed them manna, when he gave them water from a rock, they saw the acts of God. They saw the power of God. However, Moses knew God's ways. Moses knew God's character. Moses truly knew God intimately. And so I think, as I'm thinking about this, the man who knows God intimately, who personally has this intimate relationship with God, is instructed face to face by God, versus the people who just see the work of God, I see the fruit is completely different. The paths and their obedience to God are really vastly different. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Really, really different. So I think this is a huge thing. And here's what I wrote. It is not enough to know about God, the stories of God. We must intimately know God, His nature, His character, His attributes, and then be intimate with Him through His Word, through prayer, through worship, through our being alone with God, and many other ways. I think most of us have been sold a version of Christianity where Jesus is a part of our lives, where we have heard stories about Jesus, we've heard truths about Jesus, but often we miss out on intimacy with Jesus. We miss that intimate fellowship and daily walking. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, and he who abides what?
In me.
Will bear much fruit. I think a lot of times we miss that. And so, as I've been thinking about this, we don't want to be people to just know about Jesus. We don't want to just know about his miracles and his teachings and that he was a great man, he was the Son of God. We can know all the facts and figures. We want to know him intimately and personally through prayer and his word and intimate devotion. So, my question is this, how do we change that? Like personally, individually, corporately, the body united, and maybe even in a nation where we say, I think a lot of people in our nation would say, we're a Christian nation. Have you heard people say that?
Yeah.
But does it bear fruit? I mean, does it look like a Christian nation? Does it taste like a Christian nation? Does it feel like a Christian nation? To me, it doesn't.
No.
So how do we change that? Like, how do we change from, like, compare America to Israel? Well, I think most people would say they've heard of Jesus. They know some of Jesus' miracles, some of Jesus' teaching. But get down to it and you would say, this person's not intimate with Jesus. They don't have a personal, intimate, close relationship with Jesus like Moses did. And Moses walked with him. Moses was the one that would intercede for Israel when they fell into sin. So how do we change that? Like, what do we do to see that change?
There you answered your question yourself. Moses was taught by God personally.
Okay.
I think, I don't know where it happened exactly, but it happens that they knew each other personally. God made Moses, and Moses got to know God just by being around him and learning his way. And the same with Jesus. He learned Jesus the same way.
Okay.
And I suspect, as God has always done throughout the Bible, is he encourages you to spread the word, his word. And by going and doing and being an example like Moses or like Jesus was, of God's word in action, that's what he wants you to do. That's how you get to this. And to answer your question, that's how you get to work, because people go out and do it. Don't talk about it, but do it.
Okay, this is my thinking under first joining. Moses, how old was he before? He had the training of the elite, and God gave that to him. He set him aside for that. So therefore, he could be a leader. He did this for Joseph also, but it happened later in life for Moses. I mean, Moses was kind of learning as he was going there, and it was a personal relationship that he had. But whenever they crossed over, I mean, he talked, but I think he was as amazed. But like he said, they got closer and closer. And the closer you get to God, the more you want to talk to him. And sometimes you just are bursting at the seams that you can't take it in fast enough. And then it's like a coffee cup. You know, it spills over what you're doing and you want to lick it up, and then it all has to settle down. I had another thought, and I'm waiting on it to come back.
Jerry, have a thought, then come back.
You were saying that I thought that maybe we need to trust, three words, trust, obey, and glorify. And then I think Moses probably was the most humble man that walked the face of earth. I think there's something in the scriptures that says that. But I think we also need to be very humble. And I think those three or four words, kind of, if we have that in mind and in our hearts, and do just exactly that, that we'll know him more and more, as much as he, we'll never know him as much as he knows us, because he knows what's in our hearts. But we could sure get close.
You know, probably, well, Moses had the example of the burning bush. God set the standard very quickly. Take your sandals off. This is holy ground. So the relationship was set. I'm God, you're not. And Moses understood that. God gave him power to carry out what he needed to do, and so forth and so on. An individual, but the nation, no. You know, Israel had God, they knew it was on the mountain, they knew it was lost, but as a nation, they didn't come collectively to God. We're probably the same way. Individuals can be exactly what Christ wants us to be through our sanctification process, trying to be like him more and more each day. But really, not till we get to the millennial kingdom are we going to have that perfect example of Christ living with us and people worshiping and honoring God.
You see the success in the Old Testament of those who listened to God. Moses was able to converse back and forth. Even Balaam, when he at first, then he started paying attention after the donkey talks to him. That one just blows my mind. But it's this listening to God. And here is our secret right here. No secret. It's a Bible. You can listen to God. We're not going to get the audible anymore. But until you actually listen to him, boy, I'm still trying to figure out how to do that. You're not going to be successful. You've got to know. That's where your relationship comes from. And the more you read this, the closer you're going to get. And then you probably can have those conversations where you actually hear something come back at you.
And this speaks more than nuts and bolts. This speaks one word, love. And you learn to perceive what love is to God. First thing you know, you love him. And his word.
I read somewhere that God calls for spiritual separation from the world. And I think Moses had that when he got up in the morning, or when he talked to this person, or when this problem arose, the first thing he thought of was going to God with it. I have to confess, sometimes I'm not that way, you know. And I think that's what it is. And I think about sometimes those people that live, you know, say like the slaves in the Old South, and they didn't have a Bible to read or weren't allowed to read a Bible, but they were so faithful because they knew God was with them, and they loved, you know, it's a spiritual thing that draws you closer to him. So it's, you know, walking the talk, I guess you would say. Yeah, you know, and I say this in defense of Moses when he came, you know, so quickly, you know, he knew that this was God's plan, that they go into the promised land. And think of today, the people that say, oh no, but I don't want to go over into the promised land. You know, I don't want to live my life, and I want to do this, and I don't want to take that step over. And it's very similar to what those people did, you know, and they ended up in the New Testament, I think it was in Mark, the Gadianites, and they, Jesus was there and they threw him out. You know, they didn't want to have anything to do with him. So.
She just reminded me, too, that we have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So we talk.
Who could ask for more?
I think God did another thing with Moses. He created a pattern. First one in the world, like him, who understood God, loved God. Walk with God.
Moses was one of the greatest.
I've asked myself 100 times, why didn't he make the rest of them like that? You know, like Jesus, you know?
In other words, then we'd be puppets.
Because we know, I mean, you know, if you read the Bible, he created Moses. I mean, next to a blood relationship, that was his boy.
Well, and here's what I want us to take away from that statement is that Moses was intimate with God. And his life bore fruit of his intimacy with God. And everything that we've been saying is pointing us back to the reality that we too can be intimate with God through his word, through prayer, through the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the body of Christ. All these things, we may never be Moses, but what I really want us to understand is that Israel, they knew about God, they saw God's power, and they continually walked in disobedience to God. Moses was the guy that we say, ooh, if I had to pick who I want to be here, I want to be Moses. Now, he made mistakes, but he was intimate with God, and he genuinely did the right thing. He genuinely knew God's heart and pursued God's heart and was obedient to the commands of God. And so one of the keys, I'm sure we can list some other things, is that he was intimate with God. And so that's what I want us to see tonight, is that if we want to be those people who, as Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, if we want to be that person, it demands us to be intimate with Jesus. It demands us to be people of his word, to be changed and transformed by the living word of God, by the Spirit of God, that we might live lives that look something like Moses and hopefully a lot like Jesus. So,
have you ever prayed so hard for something or for someone and you actually thought you heard God? God answered you in such a way, it was almost like you thought you were hearing his voice, but it wasn't.
I've never had that experience. I mean, I've had like a piece, but I've never heard
Well, I didn't hear the voice, but it's like I knew the Spirit laid it on me so heavy. It's like it came to me in a dream, and this is what I am to do. Have you had, it's like, that is the most peaceful and the most, like the will of God, like Moses must have had.
And for a moment you lose gravity. You're floating. That's what happened to me.
Bring you back down to ground. But when you thought.
Yeah, I think, and kind of hinge up Jerry's point. I think Moses had the joy of obedience, but he also had the fear of God in that if you're not going, God, I'm not going.
Sure.
Recognizing who he was and in relation to who God was. And just as Jerry said, most people didn't have the Holy Spirit. They were dependent upon hearing and doing to enjoy the pleasure of God. 1 John 1 will tell us about the fellowship we enjoy with Christ as believers and having eternal life, and that fellowship produces the joy that we enjoy amongst believers.
It's a key element, is
walking in light with
him. Knowing him rightly and walking in fear and awe and wonder of who he truly is. That's a great point.
We have so much to look forward to.
Amen. Got a comment?
Yeah.
33:51-56 are the top of the most important of all the stuff in my life. And that's the reason they have problems now. And the reason they have problems from now all the way until Jesus. And Moses was intimate with the Lord, but he was disobedient enough that the Lord wouldn't let his blood kill him before he got there. So he was pretty bad, at least in God's eyes.
Right? And so imagine what we're like.
And you know, I appreciate you bringing that up, because that's just a reality. The rest of the Old Testament, we're going to see the repercussions of those verses right there. God says, if you'll drive those people out, completely drive them out, I will give you the land, I will bless you, and you will prosper. But if you don't, you're going to face the consequences.
And that verse that says, but you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, and it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, shall vex you in the land where you dwell. That verse is exactly.
Okay, so thank you for the segue. You're going to lead me into a question, and this is going to be a question I'm just going to ask you to, I guess, bear with me for a minute, because I've got some scriptures for you that I want to read for you. And I want you just to listen to them and think about them. So we've been reading about God giving commandments to Israel, national Israel. He says, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Do these things, I'll bless you. Don't do these things, and I'm going to curse you, right? So, could we almost say that God has done the same thing to the New Testament believer through the commandments of the New Testament?
Yes.
could we make some kind of correlation that God is saying, I'm giving you commandments and I really expect you, believer, to really leave these commandments out? Or does he just say, I'm going to give you some commandments, and if you feel like being super religious, go do these things, but if not, you know, don't worry about it? What would we say?
I think it's a good statement. We're told if we love him, we'll keep his commandments.
There you go.
And the difference between us and Moses, one of the differences is, is that we have the Holy Spirit prompting us to giving us this strength, power, and will to do that.
So, thank you. Thank you, because that's my second segue, is that should that lower the bar for us, or should it actually raise the bar for us? What would you say? It should raise it, right? God is a command, God who, he doesn't give us commands to deprive us, does he? He gives us actually commands to what? Bless us, right?
Because he loves us.
Don't worship idols. He's not being mean by saying don't worship idols. He knows that full joy rests in him. So he says, don't worship false things. Come worship me, because in me is where true joy and fullness exist, right? So that's not a restrictive thing. That's a blessing thing. Okay, so I want you just to listen to some of these things. Now, these are New Testament commands. Now, what we've heard is that God says, I'm going to give you commands if you love me, follow my commandments. We've been given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which actually gives us the ability to say, I think we can live these things out if we submit and walk in step with the Spirit. So let's listen to some of them. And this is just a random sampling of some of the things we find in the New Testament. That I'm afraid, too often as believers, we just say, not that big of a deal.
Wait a minute, now, are you sure this is random?
It might or might not be. All right, so here they are. I'm just going to rattle some of these off for you. I've got about 10 of them. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, Jesus speaking. And he said to the rich young man, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Did we get to blow that off?
Who's your neighbor?
Anybody. All right, here's another one. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Luke 9, verse 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, but as he who called you is holy, you also shall be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you should be holy, for I am holy. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So my question to us, and first and foremost to myself, is this. We are quick to look at Israel and say, man, God gave them these commands, and these knuckleheads just trampled them under their feet and just disobeyed all that God was telling them to. But would we have to say, we often do the same thing. Would we have to look in the mirror and say, man, God has given us many commands. How many of us could say we rejoice always? How many of us could say we pray without ceasing? How many of us could say daily we pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and come follow Jesus? How many of us could say that we're striving daily to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves? I mean, the list could go on and on and on. We could do like Moses did, and we could write it on scrolls and write it on blocks and put it up somewhere. But the question is this. I guess what I wanted to point out is too often we are quick to point the finger at Israel and say, oh, you bunch of lackluster people. When I think often, and as Brother Wayne pointed out, we have the Spirit of God living in us. We should be more victorious in living in obedience to the Word of God. When often I think we kind of play it down. Well, Jesus wants me to love my neighbor, but not that guy. He's a jerk and he's rude and I don't have to love him. I mean, we excuse it. So, what do you think about that? When we kind of compare our situation to Israel's situation and the fact that we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, what do you think?
Well, the man that built the little border got there, or not sold, and never able to sell. All the Ten Commandments are subsumed underneath those. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you break the Ten Commandments, you've broken them all apart. So, Jesus said, "Love me," you know, keep the commandments and love me. So, He's God. So, everything that God gave in the Old Testament is also applicable in the New Testament, except for ceremonial laws.
Right.
Because they're subsumed under Jesus' paradigm.
Sure.
Which there are.
Are there any good points for coming into it late? I mean, you put these thinking about these things and say, well, I don't really have that today, but I may have it next week or maybe next year or next life, I don't know. I'm not sure I have it now. I feel guilty. I don't know what about necessarily. But I want to get into it because I know that's the direction I want to go. Is there such a thing as too late? Is it when you die, it's too late?
No, I think what you preached on Sunday, I think you pastors, because I've been listening to the radio and I got the thing from Hendrick, and they're preaching on the same thing. People are playing church. And what is the true church? Is your church the true church that you're going to? Or is it just some place that you're going to dress up or to as a social? Yes, we should be social. It's it. I was just read about him, but anyhow, he says we should be social. God wants us to be, but there is that holy, you know. Like I ask you, how much do you love God? Well, do we love Him the 10% that we give, or do we just love Him when it is convenient? And that's not what God wants. I mean, that's just when He can spew you right out of His mouth. And I think that you're on the money in what you're preaching to our church right now. It's a wake-up call. And if you look at the way the world is going right now, it isn't like it was whenever I was growing up. And we need to stop and think, what is holy to God? And what are we filling our minds with? And are we reading His Word? And is it just we've laid our eyes on it, or have we chewed it up and fed it to the birds?
You know, those people in the New Testament were the ones that thought that they could sin all they want because they were saved. And that's what I see people that tend to think that since they're saved by grace, they got a free pass because they're saved by grace. You know, they're saved. You know, their sin, they're covered if they do screw up. So they exactly what you're talking about. They're more flippant about sin,
yes,
because they're saved by grace. So I'm saved by grace, you know. So they don't.
But the sin bothers them.
The Nicolaitans, the New Testament were like that. They're the ones who thought that they could sin.
I grew up thinking that that priest leaning over a dying soldier on the field, doing last rites, Christian church, Catholic church, has done that for years, eons. You know, with mobster laying in the street that's just killed 40 people, you know, and he's hitting the last rites by some priest. I thought, well, that's another pass, you know. He just got to absolve him of everything he's ever done. And that soldier on the battlefield didn't get to do for Christ what he thought he was going to get to do because he got killed. It's confusing to a young kid, and I still have some of that hangover from those days. Are you absolved just because you hanging over the last moments of life, and you don't even have sometimes the strength to answer Him, even if you don't hear Him, you will. Where are you? What is your situation right now? Is there a last chance or not? It says you got to do it in this life. You don't get a chance once you cross over wherever you're going. and I always felt uneasy about last rites. And if that meant anything or not, then I sure hope it did.
Well, that's where, you know, denominational distinctives matter, because we...
I know that's touchy ground, but it bothered me for a long, long time. Is it worth anything for that priest to hand over you?
That priest has no power to absolve sins, so Christ and Christ alone by faith alone, received by grace alone, is the only thing that can give us a right standing and reconcile us to our Creator. So if they're looking for some man to form a cross on our forehead or whatever a man might do, yeah, they're hoping in nothing. I mean, no power for anything. So, yeah, if that's the question, then the answer is absolutely no. I mean, there's no hope in that. If they're not resting and possess the righteousness of Christ by faith alone, yeah, they're...
That's why I asked the question, then. Is there any hope at the last minute? You could say, I didn't mean all that to do all that.
I think we can make the argument there's a hope at the last moment that for somebody to truly see Christ and trust Christ. I mean, we see that in Jesus' death when the man died on the cross says, it says to that guy, you know, we're getting what we deserve. This man doesn't deserve what he's getting. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So, I mean,
he was alive.
You know, I don't know how long it was till he died, but it wasn't long. So, yeah, I think there could be deathbed conversions. We don't want to make that the standard. We want to see people come to Christ and be able to serve him and honor him and glorify him and be his hands and feet. But that may be God's will. I mean, I don't know. It's just sovereignty. So.
Our problem with our culture today is there's so much out there that's incorrect. Mm-hmm. Totally obliterates this if you don't go looking for it. And people can find whatever they're looking for in some form or fashion, whether it's at a church or in a show or whatever, somebody on a program or whatever, that makes them feel good. And they're going to go with that versus the truth. I mean, it's kind of hard to get to the truth anymore.
Yeah, people don't want to feel guilty. They want to feel good, like they're doing the right thing. Right? Yeah.
I'm not mentioning any names other than Joel.
Other than Joel.
Well, we've become a culture of victims, you know. Yeah. It's always everybody else's fault. Yeah. He did it, you know. And we're getting nowhere real fast that way.
Well, everybody else is doing it.
Yeah. Well, let me switch gears just a little bit, and I want to ask a question that kind of clicks in with what you're saying. I'll just read it to you because I've got it written here in words that actually might make sense. I've been thinking about this. In Old Testament times, idolatrous worship impacted every aspect of life. It would become the heart and soul of a culture. So as people worship false gods, it wouldn't just be, you know, every once in a while you went out and you bowed down to your little thing. It impacted every aspect of life. The things people ate, associated with false worship, music, clothing, worship, all centered around their gods. As Israel would often incorporate other people groups' false gods into their lives, we see this happen. The way they lived, their culture, bore the fruit of the worship of the false gods. Now, we are commanded today to have no idols. And if you ask someone today, do you have any idols? We will be quick to say, we don't have any idols. But I've been thinking about this. If idol worship impacts every aspect of the fabric of culture, so I took a step back and I began to look at the American culture. If that's true, look at our American culture. If we look at our culture, our music, our clothing, how people work, act, play, worship, the things we pursue and talk most about, if we were honest, would we conclude that there is idolatrous worship in our nation, and what would we have to pinpoint as the idols? If you just took a look, just right now, if you just stopped and thought about the American culture, clothing, music, the things we talk most about, the things we pursue most, as I'm not talking about us individuals as Christians, I'm talking about our culture. If you were to say, you know, boy, the things that people pursue most, the things that people talk about the most, what would we say? Ooh, there's some idols in our country.
If anything you, as an individual Christian, anything that you like to do or consumes your mind more than the things of God, that's your idol.
Okay, so
whatever it is.
So what are they?
It could be sports. It could be anything.
Sports is a big thing. Sports, money.
It could be anything. Video games.
I think about the play.
You like to play golf. It could be, you know, anything that you like to do more than you'd like to read and study the Bible and know God and be other Christians.
Okay.
What's that?
Hollywood.
Hollywood,
Jesus Christ Superstar.
Entertainment.
Yeah.
Is that blasphemy?
Never seen it. Couldn't tell you.
What?
There's lines in it.
I would say blasphemy, but I don't know. Somebody say something.
So to relate it to a culture wise, yeah. I mean, we're trying to say that our culture has an idol. I think it would be more individual. I mean, we're not all bound down to a little calf as a nation.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But individual Christians, you know, I mean, that, you know, it could be different for each. Your idol can be different across the board.
Okay, so that's the point I want to make. is that we are often, when we talk about the Ten Commandments, don't have any idols. We are quick to say, well, I don't have any idols. And what are we picturing?
Little golden or
wooden figures that we bow down to. But when you think about the way we live, the clothes we wear, the music we listen to, the things we think about and pursue the most, those are idols. I mean, if we are saying that my heart consumes or pursues something more than God, something's not right. There's an idolatrous something in our heart that should not be there. And it could be all the things that we've mentioned. Money, I think, prosperity, the church. The church, well, I use the word church. The religion in America has monopolized upon prosperity, have they not?
Money.
I mean, we have sold, many churches have sold prosperity, comfort. As Americans, those are the things we value, and I'm afraid if we could put those into a doll or to a statue, I think many people would bow down and say, oh, I will worship that. I am worshiping that. And I think it's been kind of eye-opening to me this week as I've thought about this way.
Is the root of that we have a little God that, you know, what do we hear about God? Oh, he's fair. He's tolerant. So therefore,
God is love.
God is love. God would never do this. God would not punish this. So you have now an all-powerful God made into a little tolerant, fair...
In a box.
That's a good way to put it. So then you look at how churches respond to that. Oh, homosexuality. We're gonna, you know, hate the sin, but love the sinner. You know, and you just go down. It's not externals as much as it is how we think of our God. And then we act upon that. I think Tozier said it really well. And he has a quote.
Thinking thoughts that are in knowledge of the Holy, which thinking thoughts that are unworthy of God and acting.
And then that permeates everything.
Okay, so if we would be willing to say America definitely is in that state, many Christians, maybe all of us in some sense, are in that state, I fear that the church is taking its cues too often from our culture rather than a right knowledge of God and the Word of God, the attributes of God guiding us and leading us to fear Him and bow down and worship to Him in a worthy and honorable way. What's the consequences of that when the church chooses to take its cues and its direction from a world who's worshiping idols and trying to minister to the world in a way that the world wants to be ministered to? What's the consequence? What's the end result of that?
The door will be slammed and he'll say, I do not know you.
I heard this before and I think it's really fun. If I take John out for ice cream, and as we're in the middle of the ice cream parlor, then I say, choose whatever you want. And then he goes, chocolate. Wrong! If I just started yelling that, vanilla, that's it. And John and everybody else in the ice cream parlor will be like, what in the world are you talking about? There's truth, which we know, and there's little t truth, which the world will say, well, as long as you find your truth. And instead of actually looking at it as this is what's true, we look at it as flavors of ice cream. That's what our world will look at Christianity as. Well, that's true for you. I like pistachio. But you can have your vanilla. That's fine.
Just let me have mine. You got
yes.
Yours.
That's called relativism. Yeah. That's it's a new mantra. All Western education, high schools, colleges, everywhere, preach all these secularist metaphysical realities, evolution, relativism. There's a whole bunch of them that are subsumed under that thing, but they all have one thing in common. The only way they work is if they deny a transcendent creator. They have to deny it. That's the only thing. They have to deny a transcendent creator. And then if that all works, then they all work. And that's what all the kids that go to high school, all the kids that go to colleges, secular colleges, they're getting bombarded with this nonstop from 5 years old on. And so all these kids are growing up with these ideas, these metaphysical realities that are complete garbage. And that's what you're running into. And that's why you see them bowing down to society. Because they've been trained just like everybody else in the same exact
stuff. That's where a parent comes in. And we don't have parents.
Well, you got kids, you got parents that, when they send their kids off to high schools and colleges and stuff, I mean, they got what, a couple hours a day, and the school's got 10 every single day.
Yes, sir. We have a lot of choices in this world, but this should be the first choice right here. The other choices we can make, but this should be the first choice. And with this being the center of our life, God being the center of our life, all the other things will come about. But not this is the most important.
But you know, if you look around at the age of the people that are here, we were brought up in the church. It's where are the young people? You know, it's like when mine were growing up, you go out on Saturday night, I don't care how tired you are on Sunday, that drug, I'd drug them. No. They were in the nerve. But parents don't. You know, they may send them or let them go with a friend who's parent maybe, but we don't parent our children. You have very good children on there. I think you do.
Yeah.
Are doing.
When they're out in front of people.
You know, Numbers, the end of 33, may give us some indication what's going to happen to those churches that abandoned Christ.
Yeah.
And it's all obedience. You know, he told them, this is what I want you to do. If you don't do it, then I will do it to you. It's the same with churches that throw Christ out.
Consequences.
Yeah, they're
bars in your eyes.
Mm-hmm. All right, I've got several other deep questions to go through, but we're out of time. So I wanna read you something real quickly that has struck me. I'm taking a class right now, and it's on worship. And this book, if you've never read it, it's called Return to Worship. If you base a good book upon the number of things that are highlighted, it is an amazing book. I would highly recommend it.
Who's the author?
It is Ron Owens. He's before my time. He wrote worship songs in the 60s and 70s, so I don't know him. Other than the book is pretty amazing. But I want to read you something, because he wrote something in this book that absolutely blew my mind. I hope it'll blow your mind too, and maybe convict us. It's on the topic of taking the Lord's name in vain. I want you to listen to what he says, and it may convict us all. I know it convicted me extremely. This book is written like letters to churches. So he starts each little letter as, Dear Church, and then he begins to write the letter. So he's talking to the church, and it's chapter 6. It's the use and misuse of God's name. Listen to what he says. He says, I write this letter to you as a reminder that given a correct interpretation of what God is like to the world has always been and is still the calling of God's people. That's what we've been talking about, is rightly representing God to the world. When God gives his name to his people, however, there is the possibility that they will misuse and profane it. When we think of profaning or misusing God's name, our minds immediately go to a situation where some foul-mouthed person could not complete a sentence without inserting God's name in a profanity. This commandment, however, is not limited to those who hold little or no respect for God's name. It applies to any misuse of his name. God wasn't complaining about the heathen nations profaning what was holy. That was expected. His concern, warning, and judgment were directed toward his own people. Who did God give the commandments to?
Israel.
Was he surprised when pagan people mocked his name and cursed his name?
No.
He was writing to Israel. And I think often we think of the Ten Commandments almost as a warning to people who aren't people of God. Listen to what he says. His concern, warning, and judgment were directed toward his own people. This is particularly significant for us as believers, for we may be more guilty before God than anyone else of misusing his name. Much of the misuse of God's name among his people does not appear
in the form of profanity or other blatant disregard. Listen to this. Instead, it is done in ignorance or lack of awareness, and surprisingly, the time his name is used in vain most frequently is during our worship services. Now, at this point, I was like, what? Okay. Listen to what he says. It occurs all too frequently in our preaching, our praying, and our singing. When a pastor preaches a message that he is unwilling to apply to his own life, he is guilty of using the name of the Lord lightly. He's breaking the third commandment. We misuse God's name in prayer when we try to manipulate him to get what we want. We use God's name in vain when we pray prayers that are not scriptural, such as, Lord, if it be your will, would you be present with us today? As though he might not desire to do so. We use God's name in vain when we use it to entertain, no matter what the occasion may be. Any use of his name that is not done with respect, in absolute reverence and awe, is a serious breaking of the commandment. In our personal lives, we misuse God's name when we use phrases such as praise the Lord habitually and mean nothing by it. Many times Christians use the words, oh God, as casually as they would use the phrase, you've got to be kidding. They don't seem to be aware or to care that they are using the name of our Lord in vain. I believe, says the writer, we have become much too familiar and casual with the things of God, especially his name. That blew me away as I read it this week. That here's a man who has been in the church much longer than I have, who has been in many, many, many churches, who has led worship, written songs, recorded songs, and he says the number one offender of abusing and wrongly using the name of God is the very church in worship services. As we pray, as we say, as we misrepresent him in worship services. And so it's caused me to take a big step back and say, oh God, how am I not representing you correctly? How am I not using your name in a way that projects reverence and awe and wonder? It's really caused me to take a step back. So I want to share that with you, that as we think about, oh, that kid who at school is using God's name as a cuss word, I think God realizes that those who are dead in sins, those who are unregenerate, they're going to use his name that way. He expects us, his people, to revere his name and guard his name and use his, you know, we talked about, somebody mentioned the Jews not even speak in the name of God. I think they feared the name of God that much that they wanted to protect it. And so may we be reminded, or maybe it doesn't impact you the way it did me, but it really hit me that we need to be careful about the way we pray, the things we pray, the things we preach, the way we teach, the assumptions we make about God and his character, that they are right, or we are blaspheming and misrepresenting his name. And may not even realize that we're doing it.
Well, so, that part, he had the part, you just say that he said that if you're up there preaching and teaching and you haven't applied.
In other words, if a preacher would get up and preach something expecting the church to do something and is unwilling to apply it to his own life.
Or unwilling or hasn't.
I think he used the word unwilling. I can't remember exactly what he said.
But for anybody, for any teacher, I mean, if you haven't completely complied,
sure.
Then in your teaching about it, then you're blaspheming his name. I don't know about that.
I have sinned in that regard a million times. But the one I use mostly, and somebody asked me, am I going to be somewhere at a certain time or place? I say, well, if God's willing me to preach to him, right?
When a pastor preaches a message that he is unwilling to apply to his own life. So in other words, you get up and say, stop lying. But I'm not going to apply this to my own life. I have no desire, no conviction to apply it to my own life.
To do what they say, not what they do.
Absolutely. The Pharisees. Right. So we are blaspheming the name of God because we're saying, hey, here's what God's word says, but
we're using it too casually.
Right.
Without reverence.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yep.
Yep.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that.
Well, thank you.
And I will think about that.
Well, thank you. Good. So I've accomplished my mission then. All right. Well, thank you. Hey, we're starting Deuteronomy tomorrow. And, of course, we know that Deuteronomy is, again, a restatement of most of the things that we've already read so that we make sure that we get it. So,
one more detail on purpose.
you kind of had that look at it. Let me close in a word of prayer. Please remember Richard, Denise, and you know, there's several others that just really need prayer right now in our church. Remember them. If you've got email or text abilities, shoot them a text or something. Just let them know you're praying for them and thinking about them and encourage them as they recover. So,
Bob and Pat.
Bob and Pat's traveling. Jeff. Jeff and Terry are traveling.
John.
Boat.
Judy's son is in town.
He
arrived today.
Good.
He's going to be taking her to two appointments next week, Tuesday and Wednesday, to talk about what to do with the brain tumor.
Okay.
And want prayers for them, just guidance.
Okay. And did I hear right that potentially maybe moving or no? Is that?
Patty's telling everybody that, but there's no plans of that at the moment.
Okay.
That could change.
Okay.
But it's just pending, I think, what they plan this week, what they decide this week.
Good.
David and Joanne, or
David and Joanne, or they'll be back. I think this week. Is that right?
Yeah. By the 26th.
Okay. So, yeah, we have lots of people.
Mike Ross and
Jake Ross. Lots of people that really need prayer and just lift it up, and each other. Just lift each other up that we would continue to apply the things that we've talked about tonight, knowing intimately Christ and representing Him well. So. Well, let me close in a word of prayer, and we will dismiss and get out of here. Father, it is always an honor and a privilege, God, to sit around these tables with your people, to discuss what we've been reading throughout the week. And God, I just continue to ask you, Lord, that you would illumine your word, bring it to life to us, write it on our hearts and on our minds and on our souls. Like, Lord God, as James says, implant your word, we pray, in our lives, that it would take root, that it would bear fruit in us, God, that we would desire to abide in Christ as He is the vine and we are the branches, that we would go forth and bear much fruit, that we would shine light before other people, that other people would see our lives, the way we speak, the way we act, and that you would receive honor and glory. God, give us a reverence for your name. Give us a longing and a desire to know you, to understand you the best that we can, your attributes, your character, your nature. God, that we would fall down, as we see so many times in the scriptures, that we would fall to our knees in adoration and fear and awe and praise and wonder of you, the God of creation. Lord God, as we leave here tonight, maybe we would take the opportunity to stop and to gaze into the skies, to the stars, the galaxies, and be reminded of the wonder and the awe, the power that is on display of our great God. Lord God, we love you. We praise you for Jesus and the work that He's done on the cross, His death and resurrection, to secure salvation for those who would come to Him by grace through faith, trusting Him alone for salvation. Lord God, lead us, direct us, help us, Lord God, to be your hands and feet. Bring us back together Sunday, that together we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We love you, we praise you, we honor you. We offer all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Yeah.